Welcome to the podcast of the Day One Weekly Broadcast with your host, Peter Wallace. Day One brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline churches. For more information or to make a donation, please visit our website at dayone.org.
Our vocation as Christian disciples is to make Advent more about earth than heaven. We must remind ourselves that there is work to do as we wait for the Lord of history.
That's the Reverend Dr. Barney Hawkins, and today he brings you an inspiring message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today we begin a new church year as we observe the first Sunday in Advent, and we're pleased to have with us the Reverend Dr. J. Barney Hawkins IV. Barney is Vice President for Institutional Advancement for Virginia Theological Seminary in Alexandria, Virginia, where he is also the Associate Dean for the Center for Anglican Communion Studies. Since 2000, he has also taught at VTS, now as Professor of Pastoral Theology. Before joining the faculty, Barney served four Episcopal congregations in Durham, Asheville, and Hickory, North Carolina, and Baltimore, Maryland. A graduate of Furman University, he earned a master's from Duke Divinity School and a PhD in religion from Duke University. Barney, welcome to Day One.
Thanks, Peter. It's nice to be here.
You've been at Virginia Theological Seminary now for nearly 10 years. Tell us about your various roles there over the years.
Well, when I joined the faculty in 2000, I was the director of the Doctor of Ministry program, and I found that to be most gratifying, to work with people in the field who came back to the seminary to reflect theologically on their ministry. In 2007, a long-held dream of the Board of Trustees at the seminary was to staff the Center for Anglican Communion Studies. So I was asked to be its first director and associate dean. That's been lovely work at a time of much distress in the communion, and very energizing for me to encounter a wide theological spectrum of belief and practice. And then in February of this year, I became the Vice President for Institutional Advancement. So I've enjoyed wearing a number of hats, and I guess the one hat that has been consistent is the one as Professor of Pastoral Theology and the teaching in the classroom, which I dearly love.
Now, you didn't graduate from Virginia Theological Seminary, so what drew you there in 2000?
No, I'm not a graduate, and I am not a graduate of an Episcopal seminary. I graduated from Duke Divinity School and loved my time there in the early 70s. I was drawn to Virginia Seminary because it's a seminary in the broad middle of the Episcopal Church. It is not a seminary that has a niche market. It's a seminary that wants to be for the whole church. That's for people who are high church and people who are low church. It's for liberals. It's for conservatives. It's for those who would be evangelical fundamentalists, but also for what would be sometimes termed the progressives. So I was drawn to its real Catholic sensibility. Mm-hmm. Obviously, it's the Protestant Episcopal Seminary in Virginia, but in a real sense, it's a seminary now for the nation and indeed for the Anglican Communion.
And you, as you mentioned, have taught pastoral theology there. How do you define that? What is pastoral theology, and why is it important to study in seminary?
Well, it's important in seminary to get the basics, to understand the Bible, to know what we mean by Christian tradition. It certainly is important to find your liturgical presence and your preaching voice. There are many tools that one needs to be successful as a priest. But ultimately, you have to apply all that you learn in the classroom. So I see pastoral theology as applied theology. I see pastoral theology as the opportunity to take all that you know in your sort of intellectual being and find the life of the mind there, strengthened by the practice of your faith and vocation. And pastoral theology, in a real sense, is learning how to exegete human beings and to be sensitive to where people are in light of Scripture and tradition.
5 weeks ago, we heard a powerful sermon from an alumnus of Virginia Seminary, Gary Manning, who received this year's John Hines Preaching Award from the seminary. What are some of the ways the seminary promotes preaching today?
We have two homiletics professors, and we are a rather small school, so that says a lot right there. We also recognize that with three services each day in our chapel, there's a lot of opportunity for preaching and for hearing sermons, some good and some not. We also, by our actual location, just across the Potomac from Washington, we are very much part of the large public square where much of this country's life is shaped. So there's rich and fertile soil for good preaching, where the Scripture, Old and New Testament, is placed alongside of so much that is claiming our attention as a nation and as a church. So preaching is a high priority at Virginia Seminary because we don't want to send out people who are timid in their proclamation of the gospel. And over our window in the chapel, we have boldly the letters, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel."
Well, today we observe the first Sunday in Advent, which starts us on a new church year. Why is it good to go through the liturgical calendar year after year?
Well, I think it's good because it keeps us mindful of the whole story of the Christian church. It will not let us bog down in one place, if you will. It keeps us moving through the story of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and the early church's life. So it gives us the whole picture, which is important.
You're going to read two texts for us today. First, Jeremiah 33. Set this up for us before you read it. Who wrote this and why?
Well, Jeremiah was a salty prophet who was concerned about his people who were going into exile. So he was the prophet of not only the painful present, but of a future that was going to be hopeful and good. And indeed, at the end of Jeremiah's prophecy, we find him buying a piece of real estate, sort of putting his money where his mouth was, and saying that Israel would have safety and Jerusalem would be a place restored. So it's a terribly realistic prophecy that really does paint a pretty dismal picture to start out, but certainly ends always for me as a hopeful sign, much as what I think Advent points to as well.
Would you read it for us?
"The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness."
Barney, how would the readers at the time Jeremiah was written have taken this prophetic promise? What were they hoping God would do, and when?
Well, I think they were hoping that they would not be slaves forever, and that there would be redemption, and it really would draw near, and that there would be another day, a brighter day, and justice and righteousness would be at home in the land. I think you have an oppressed people giving thanks to the Lord of hosts, but also knowing deep down that while the Lord is good and His steadfast love endures forever, we've got some painful time to go through here before we come to the place where buying real estate is even an option.
And then the gospel lesson today is from Luke chapter 21.
"There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress among nations confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day catch you unexpectedly, like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man.
This comes in the midst of a series of prophetic pronouncements by Jesus, and at first it sounds rather overwhelming, but then he says, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. What is Jesus talking about here?
Well, just before this passage, you have the destruction of Jerusalem foretold. So I think in part you could interpret this passage as the coming of the city of God, St. Augustine's De Civitas Dei, the kind of coming down in glory, from glory, this city that will be a new city, a city at the end of the age. Clearly, there's some wonderful images here. Mm-hmm. It's a pretty scary gospel at some level, because you have all of this shaking of the very foundation of creation. But you have the Son of Man, as Jesus is referred to in Luke, coming down in power and glory. So you have sort of great imagery there. And then the wonderful, almost mundane image of a fig tree sprouting its leaves and being a sign that summer is coming and the warmth of the Lord will be there and the coldness and darkness of the present age will not finally prevail. That there will be a new and warm day that will be, in a sense, God's reaching out to all of humanity. Heaven and earth will pass away, but I will do these things.
Well, Barney, we look forward to learning more about this. Your sermon today is entitled Advent, Waiting and Working for the Kingdom. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. Mother Teresa of Calcutta told a story about the time she came down with a terrible fever. Her temperature climbed and she became delirious. She had a vision of being at the gates of heaven and telling St. Peter that she was ready to pass from this world to the next. But St. Peter refused her entry into the high vault of heaven. Mother Teresa asked why. Peter replied, "Because there are no slums in heaven." It's Advent 1, and we could easily trivialize this season, this beginning of a new church year. We could focus so on the Advent wreath and the other church symbols of the season, and thereby miss the vocation, the deep longing of Advent. We might easily spiritualize this season and see it only as a time for retreats and inner preparation for the joyous tide of Christmas. Waiting for the Christ child is best spent working for the cause of Jeremiah's righteous branch. That cause is justice and righteousness in the land. Peter turned Mother Teresa back from heaven's gate because there was work for her left on earth. Her vocation was in the slums of earth, not in the glory of heaven. So it is with us. If Advent is anything, it is a season of painful waiting in the world and not detached from the world. A season of darkness before the light comes. A season about a future that is not yet. About a redemption that is drawing near in the language of Luke's gospel. It is a time to be alert. A time of praying that we will have the strength to escape that which is coming upon the world that will cause us to faint from fear and foreboding. Advent is about the coming of the child of Mary, and it is about the end of history. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on earth distress among nations, confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. Our vocation as Christian disciples is to make Advent more about earth than heaven. We must be like Peter at heaven's gate. We must remind ourselves that there is work to do as we wait for the Lord of history. The best way to wait is to work for the kingdom, for justice and righteousness in the land. That's what Jeremiah did with his life, and that's what Mother Teresa did with her time on planet Earth. In a recent editorial in the New York Times, the rock star Bono asserted that America holds the keys to solving the three greatest threats we face on this planet: extreme poverty, extreme ideology, and extreme climate change. All of us would hope to escape these signs. They do cause us from time to time to faint from fear and foreboding. If we are to be ready for the Lord, then we must name the darkness that is a shroud of death across the nations. That is extreme poverty. Advent could be the season to identify the causes of poverty. Should we champion the cause of poor women and girls whose issues are so often forgotten? Does not our care for these recall Mary, the bearer of God Himself? How would the nations revolutionize health and agriculture for the world's poor? These are big questions, and Advent is about such, for it is a season about the whole world. As we light the candles of Advent, we must acknowledge that we have some of the light, but not all of the light. Extreme ideology is a roaring sea that is causing distress among nations. Waiting for the Christ child might best be time spent listening to those with whom we disagree. How can we be civil in our religious and political discourse and tolerant yet rooted in the deep truths of our own tradition of Anglicanism. Preparing God's house for the Christ child might mean making the rooms larger to accommodate the difference that is within our own faith tradition. Is not Advent a time for interfaith cooperation as we wait for one valued in Islam, Judaism, and Christianity? This child of Mary, the Christmas joy we await, is larger than our own world. Jesus is the world's child, and we must live into such radical inclusion, such deep joy. Bono's third threat, extreme climate change, is a political hot potato. So is poverty. So is extreme ideology. Truly, the writer of Luke's gospel is right. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on earth distress. Advent is a time in our church to read the signs as carefully as we read the Bible or light the candles of the Advent wreath. Time is running out, and that is the message of Advent and why the waiting is painful. Advent has within it always fear and foreboding. No one has waited for a child without some anxiety, some fear, and yes, foreboding. God's church waits each year for the Lord of all with fear and foreboding. For we know in our hearts that with the coming of the Christ child, we have work to do, threats to meet, and dreams to make real. In Jesus of crib and cross, God comes to be with us and for us in the world where we taste and see. The poet Denise Levertov writes, "The world is not with us enough. O taste and see. We must be with the world enough this Advent. We must travel lightly with only our prayers, our pained hearts, and our willing hands. We must be alert at all times, and especially for the poor, with those with whom we differ, and with the earth that is suffering and weary. We must be praying daily to have the strength to stand now and in the last great day before the Son of Man, this Christ child who will come, and who is forever our Lord and Savior. Yes, this Jesus, child of Mary and Lord of history." Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, make us willing servants in your world. Help us to find the world enough in all we do. Help us to be in the spirit of Jeremiah and Mother Teresa as we serve in your name and in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Barney Hawkins for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Barney, you said we could easily trivialize and spiritualize Advent, focusing so much on the Advent wreath and even anticipating Christmas that we miss the vocation, the deep longing of Advent. Why is that important, and how can we more fully experience that to which Advent calls us?
It's so easy to assume that we fulfill all justice and righteousness by lighting a candle or by coming to church and seeing the church draped in purple or sarum blue for the four Sundays in Advent. But I think the lessons for the Sundays in Advent point to a rather active discipleship, that we aren't simply to be church-going Christians. We are to be concerned about what's happening in the world, mm-hmm. and to have a larger view that Advent is calling us into, because Jesus came to save the whole world, not to save the church. And I think sometimes we can trivialize a season like this by doing so much internally that we miss the larger context of our faith, which is the world.
Well, many of our churches and denominations are hard at work, working for justice and righteousness in the land. But as individuals and church members, how should we go about being part of that?
Well, you know, I think it was Karl Barth who said it was important to have the Bible in one hand and the New York Times in the other. And I think we go about being disciples for justice and righteousness by being alert, by knowing what's happening in the world about us. And that really starts with our local communities.
You said that Advent always has within it fear and foreboding. But how is that fear and foreboding different than what we must deal with every day in this world?
Well, perhaps it's not. Perhaps the whole Christian life is the season of Advent, waiting for our redemption. I've often thought of Advent as a season that really is a season for the Christian life, because we are for sure filled from time to time with fear and foreboding. And we certainly don't find ourselves ever quite at home in this world. Our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they rest in Thee, St. Augustine said. So the coming of the Christ is always a future event as well as something already realized. So the Christian journey is an Advent journey. I think it's one of the reasons why, for Episcopalians at least, Advent is so important, because ultimately I think of us in the Episcopal Church as a Christmas church. I think it was William Temple who said that we're more a Christmas church than an Easter church. So Advent becomes a great season of preparation and a great season of waiting and working. And it really, I think, captures what the Christian life is about.
Barney, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
I'd like for the listeners to realize that it's not a bad thing to be turned away from heaven if you've got work to do on earth. I love the story of Mother Teresa saying that the reason Peter told her to go back was because there were no slums in heaven. And I think the thing that is most important for all of us is to find what in life is worth your life, and then to go about doing it, and let the end of history in heaven be God's concern.
Barney Hawkins, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One brings you preachers from the mainline Protestant churches, including the Episcopal Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. Now, here's a special message from the president of Day One, the Reverend Canon Louis Schuettig.
I know we all face difficulties in these economic times, and the churches and charities to which we are committed are all in need of our financial support. However, here at Day One, we have no membership to rely on. We have no congregation. We have you, and thousands of others like you who enjoy these wonderful preachers from all across America. With a budget shortfall between now and the end of the year, I want to ask you to take a moment to consider our sincere request for a financial donation to Day One. Anything you can give will be so appreciated. You can mail your gift to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Again, that's Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or you can give online at dayone.org. Thank you for listening so faithfully, and thank you for helping us keep Day One on the air.